Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans 12, verses 3 through 10. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdo one another in showing honor. This is God's word, it is true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. It's great to be with you this morning worshiping online, and we're so grateful that we have this technology and ability in order to keep gathering, even when the weather outside is would have prohibited us from gathering as it would have been otherwise in the school. So just with the temperature being what it was this morning, with the snowfall coming, we figured it'd be best to move online only. When the setup team would have arrived in order to begin setup, it was negative 11 degrees actual temperature, felt like negative 28 degrees. And so we looked at our church insurance policy and we didn't see whether volunteers would be covered for hypothermia and frostbite, so we thought we better just go online only instead. So this morning as we get going, I like to talk about movies a lot. Usually no one has seen the movies that I like to quote, but I'm gonna start with Rudy, one of the greatest movies ever. I sure hope you have seen Rudy, but it's one of those movies that is so awesome. Like you lose man points if you don't cry while watching Rudy. And there's that one part at the end where Rudy's mentor comes and he's scolding Rudy for not going to football practice, and the guy's like, man, you 5 foot nothing and 100 and nothing with hardly a speck of athletic ability. And I love the way he enunciates all his words there. But what Rudy said before that, he said that he wanted to prove to himself that he was somebody. He wanted to prove that he had worth and he had value. And I think that's the reason a lot of us connect with that movie, is like we kind of pound our chest and we're like, yeah, Rudy gets it. You know, you have to work hard to prove in this life that you have worth and value and that your life matters. Let's talk about another almost blasphemous comparison compared to Rudy. Think about that TV show American Idol. I haven't seen it in a while, but I know back in the day they used to always, in the first few weeks, they would have these contestants come on and they would try to find the people who are horrendous at singing, who are the worst vocalists ever, and they would put them on national TV because you couldn't believe that someone with no ability to sing had made it that far and actually thought, had this warped view of themselves, that thought they were a gifted singer. And so as inspiring as Rudy is, American Idol is equally hilarious. You'd think like, why, if they have no ability, how did they get that far in the first place? And a lot of times people want to trash on millennials and say it's because all these special snowflakes, no one ever told them they were bad at something. But I think what's actually happening is a lot deeper than that. It's something that's as old as human history. What it is no matter whether you're Rudy or a contestant on American Idol, we want to know if we're going to matter for something. We want to know if our life counts. And the way that our world, the way human nature tells us your life counts, is if you are good enough at something in order to earn a spotlight or a stage. And so Rudy wasn't athletic, but he had the heart of a giant. He kept pushing, and he ended up proving himself significant because he worked so hard. And so all of these American Idol contestants are doing is they're trying to prove that they matter by working hard at singing. So in some ways, they're both the same kind of drive. And that same kind of drive that says, I will only count if people notice me, is the same problem that the church in Corinth was dealing with in the first century. And so Paul's writing this letter to the Corinthians, called 1 Corinthians, that we have. And he's talking about this idea of spiritual gifts. And what the Corinthians had mistakenly believed is that they would only be significant if their spiritual gifts had given them this platform in order to have the spotlight shine on them. And what Paul's going to do is say that it's not about being victorious like Rudy and carried off the field on everyone's shoulders. It's not about being humiliated like the American Idol contestants. What it's about is you using your gift, you using your individuality in a way that is interdependent with the rest of the body, and that God can use that not for our own glory, not for our own spotlight, but for his glory and his kingdom and for the good of the church around us. So that's what we're going to study this morning. So let's say a word of prayer and then we'll get into 1 Corinthians 12 together. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage today. I thank you for the fact that you love each of us, no matter whether we ever end up as a character of a movie or on national TV, Lord, we know that we matter in your sight, that we have value. And I pray that no matter where we're coming at this passage this morning, no matter what our insecurities may be, no matter what our pride issues may be or our struggles may be, we know that you love us and that you have shown us that you love us through your word. And so I pray that the goodness of who you are, the beauty of who you are would come through loud and clear, that all of us worshiping all over the city in our living rooms, just apart physically this morning, I pray that we would be knit together spiritually because of the truth of your word. And it's in your wonderful name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we are in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So if you want to turn your Bible to there, I think the verses will also be on the screen as we progress. But Paul's in the middle of this section where he's talking about what it means to be the church gathered. So a few weeks ago, we talked about head coverings and whether women needed to wear head coverings in church. And we saw that that was actually a cultural thing where it was a way of showing honor and respect to your husband. And that's how we apply that passage today, is that when we come together, we honor and respect each other. Then we talked about communion and how when we gather, it's not about us on our own selfishness, but whether when we gather, do we model the gospel that communion proclaims? And this morning, now we're talking about a new topic, and it's this topic of spiritual gifts. So let's look at 1 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 1. Paul says, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that you were pagans, and you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit." So he starts by beginning to draw their attention to their conversion. He says that you used to be pagans, but now you have recognized through the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is Lord. And so he's talking about this transformation that happens when we convert, when our heart goes from being a dead heart of stone to a beating heart of flesh that is alive for God because of his sovereign work in our hearts. And so I love the concept of saying you were pagans, right? So some of us have had very dramatic conversions where we were saved out of a really hard situation in a really dramatic way. Others of us grew up in Christian homes where our parents taught us about Jesus from a very young age. And it's hard to see those conversions the same way. But what Paul is saying is no matter what your conversion story is, you came from a life of paganism. Okay, you came from a life that was in rebellion against God. And that's no matter whether you were born into a Christian home or not. So Kelly and I, this last week, Kelly's sister just had a little baby girl, Audrey. She is adorable. She has this really thick head of hair. She's just a beautiful little girl. And it's hard to look at a newborn baby and think that she is living in rebellion against God. You know, all parents, we always want to hold our little infants and think, oh, they're so beautiful, they're so innocent, there's no way that they could ever do anything wrong, right? And then they turn 2 or 3 or 4 and you're like, pagan is the exact right word. Paul knew what he was talking about. They're little pagans, they need Jesus, clearly. But whether, no matter where you've been converted from, this idea of saying, I used to be in rebellion to God, now I'm a follower of Jesus, that's the thing that Paul is drawing their attention to. And what he's saying is actually this word pagan is actually the word Gentile. And so he's saying that they went from being the dispersed people in rebellion to God to now they are the people of God. They went from being the nations to now a new people that God has called to himself. And that concept of being a people in unity is a very important concept in the book of 1 Corinthians. And so also there he points out, he says that you can only say Jesus is Lord in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so this is the earliest proclamation of what it meant to be a Christian. In the Roman culture, you would say Caesar is Lord. And that was a way of affirming your allegiance to the Roman Empire. And so when Jesus comes along and the Jewish people who followed him started to say Jesus is Lord, they're doing a couple things. One thing they're doing is they're rejecting the power structure of the Roman Empire and the world and saying that that is not how we were created to live. The other thing they're doing is they're saying that Jesus of Nazareth, this historic figure, is aligned with Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament, who was referred to as the Lord. So when saying Jesus is Lord, it's this powerful declaration that the God of the Old Testament is alive in Jesus and that he has all authority and that we don't submit to Caesar, except we submit to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. And the reason that's important, he says, because when we were pagans, when we used to be part of the nations in rebellion, we were following mute idols. And this idea of a mute idol that we were following is an important little pun, twist of words, what Paul is doing here. He's saying that we were following these idols. These idols were able to lead us astray, even though they couldn't speak. Okay, so the idols can't speak, but they can lead. And the Old Testament is really clear with all these different illustrations of how foolish it is to follow other gods, these other idols, because there's stories of people taking a log, and they make part of it into a table, they use part of it for firewood, and then the rest of it they fashion into a god, and they worship their god. And there's a passage in Jeremiah that Paul is probably referring to here, where Jeremiah points out that idols can't speak, they can't walk, you have to pick up your god and move him along with you. And Paul's saying, why would you follow a god that can't speak, when the alternative is, unlike the idols that the Corinthians would be tempted to follow, unlike the false gods we're tempted to follow, we have a God who has spoken and who still speaks. Okay, unlike the mute idol that you're tempted to worship, we have a God who has spoken and who still speaks. And the way that our God speaks is through the presence and power of His Holy Spirit. Okay, God speaks through the presence and power of His Holy Spirit. We see this clearly and most wonderfully in the Word of God, right? The 2 Timothy 3 says that all Scripture, all of our Bibles, is breathed out by God. It comes directly from the mouth of God. We also see that we can hear God speak through the beauty of nature. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. What Paul's going to zero in on to today, though, is saying that one of the ways God speaks is through spiritual gifts that He has equipped His people with. This concept of spiritual gifts is what he's going to talk about. And that's how he started chapter 12. He said, I don't want you to be uninformed. Okay, and I think this is the hinge for us today is, are we uninformed with what it means to come to God with our spiritual gifts, with what are spiritual gifts? Some of us come from a more charismatic background and we believe that all these gifts still happen. Some of us come from a more cessationist background and we think that some of the weird things you read about in the New Testament, that probably ended when the Apostle John wrote the book of Revelation and the Bible was complete. Our church falls on the continuationist side of things. We think that all the miracles you read about in the New Testament, all the gifts of the Spirit you read about in the New Testament that we're going to talk about today, we think those are alive and active, but they have to be done in the way that accords with what Scripture says they should be done. And so that's why, me personally, I'm someone who leans more on that charismatic side, but then whenever I hear a story from someone who had a prophetic word or a story of a healing, I always get skeptical, and I kind of sit back in my heels, and I'm like, I'm not sure that that was real. And that skepticism is something I think comes from me being uninformed about what God is actually up to. We don't want to reject the gifts of the Spirit because it feels weird. We also don't want to be unbiblical and excessive in how we are implementing them. We want to stay true to what the Bible says. Because there's all kinds of weird stories out there, right? Like you hear stories about mega churches where they have these conferences and there's gold dust left behind on people's arms where the Holy Spirit had rested. There's stories of angel feathers falling from the sky and stuff, weird stuff like that. I was at a conference one time here in town where a guy said he had this vision of the Holy Spirit. It came in through one door and it kind of rested here heavily on these people over here, and then it went out this other door. And the Holy Spirit, when it left, and you're listening to that, you're thinking, well, crap, the Holy Spirit left. What do we do now? Why are we even here if the Holy Spirit's gone? And then my second thought was, well, wait a second. If you saw where he went, let's go follow him. What are we doing here? Let's go chase after the Holy Spirit. Then I had a further thought where I said, wait a second, you're telling me that the omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent God of the universe, who holds every single molecule and atom together by the word of his power, that omnipresent God left the building like Elvis? Like, how in the world does that happen? And so it's like those kinds of weird stories that we have that make us all a little bit skeptical. But my desire for us this morning, my desire for myself, is that we would no longer be uninformed. No matter what our degree of study is on this, I used to think I had a pretty good handle on it, and then studying this passage this week made me realize there is so many questions I still have. And I wish I could say that over the next 25 minutes or however much time we have left, I was able to explain all this stuff so clearly to answer all the questions. But like I said, I have questions still. So what I want us to do instead is say, let's get a little more informed today. How can we move the ball down the field a little bit? How can we see a better picture of who Jesus is and what it means for him to have equipped us with his Spirit and to give us gifts for the good of the body? So let's keep going and see where Paul goes next in verses 4-6. Paul's going to say, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but is the same God who empowers them all and everyone. And Paul's doing something really, really beautiful here. He's taking this idea of a variety of spiritual gifts, and he's pairing it with the three persons of the Trinity. He talks about the Spirit, he talks about the Lord, and anytime in the New Testament you see the Lord mentioned, that's most often referring to Jesus. Then he says that there's the same God. Anytime you see the word God mentioned in the New Testament, that's primarily referring to God the Father. So he's saying there's all these varieties varieties of gifts, but there is Father, Son, and Spirit. Okay, just as in the Trinity, there is diversity and equality and unity, just like as there's one God who's eternally existed in three persons, but each of those persons is distinct in how they function. Just in that same way, the Trinity is complete in love despite their diversity of persons. And Paul's saying that that same kind of model can be applied to spiritual gifts. We all have different gifts. We all have different things that God has equipped us with. We have different ways to serve. We have different things that we can do in the church, but we're all connected to the same God. And this idea of the same God is really important for Paul, and it's really important for the Corinthians, because in the ancient world, there was all these different temples for these different gods that you would go to. So if you needed rain, you would go to one temple. If you were struggling with infertility, you'd go to another temple. If you wanted victory in battle, you'd go to another temple. If you're just having a fun time, you'd go to another temple. There's all these different temples. And what Paul's saying is there's only one God. No matter what your gift is, no matter what you need, no matter what the problem is, there is the same one God that we go to. And what he's saying with this relation to spiritual gifts is that there is unity within diversity, and there is interdependence while there still remains individuality. Okay, there's individuality and interdependence at the same time. And so when he says that all these gifts go to the same Lord, the same Spirit, the same God, what he's reminding us of and what he's reminding the Corinthians of is they had this tendency to rank gifts differently. They would say, okay, if you have an upfront gift, you know, if you're like the guy who wins American Idol, if you have that gift, you're more important to God than if you have a less significant gift, something that's not as upfront and on the stage and flashy. And Paul's saying it's the same gifts. It's the same giver. The difference of gifts does not mean that we're any less connected to who God is. And I think as evangelicals, we can struggle with that too. A lot of times we think that, you know, God must love missionaries more than he loves carpenters. God must care about worship leaders or pastors more than he cares about someone who serves in the nursery. And that's not true at all. It's the same Lord that we're coming to. No matter who you are, how God has gifted you, we're going after the same God. At the same time, he says there's varieties of gifts. Okay, we all have different giftings and roles, and each role is essential for the health of the church. Next week, we have this awesome opportunity to have Steve Stanton, the church planner in Colorado Springs that we're supporting. He's going to come preach on the next few verses in 1 Corinthians 12. It talks about the beauty of the body and how we all need each other and how everyone's equally important. That's going to be a great sermon for us to study. But what we want to start by talking about today is that in the diversity of gifts we have, okay, we all still need each other. And if you fail to use your gifts, the body of Christ is going to be harmed. Okay? So what we want to say is a spiritual gift is where your individuality lives out its interdependence. Okay, a spiritual gift is where your individuality lives out its interdependence. Let's see what we mean by that, continuing in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. To another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so you read a list like this, and the part that jumps out is always that middle section. We're like, okay, we're going to talk about tongues and healing and miracles and prophecy. This is going to get crazy today. But the middle part that we want to zero in on only makes sense if you understand the bookends of verses 7 and 11. So we're going to start by talking about that, and then this morning we're going to end by going back over that list of gifts. So look with me again at verses 7 and then skip down to verse 11. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Then in 11, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so he's defining what spiritual gifts are. He's saying what they're for. He's saying where they come from. And so if we don't understand what gifts are, then going through this list of definitions won't be significant at all. He begins by saying that to each one is given a gift. Okay, every single Christian has at least one spiritual gift. Okay, I think later he's going to say that we should desire to grow in gifts and we should desire other gifts. So I think you can have more than one gift, but every single Christian has at least a spiritual gift from God. To each one of us is given. And I think that's important for us to start with, because when we talk about the spotlight and the stage and all this idea of, I want to be significant, I want to be the person that people see, we can tend to feel overlooked and undervalued. If we look at ourselves and we say, well, that person has a more upfront gift or a more flashy gift, or their gift is awesome, I wish I had that, we can tend to question whether or not we have value and dignity in the body of Christ. And Paul's saying, to each one of us is given a gift. So no matter what our gift is, we can say, God has not overlooked us. If you feel overlooked or undervalued, it's you're not thinking correctly or clearly about how God has gifted and equipped you. And that is the fruit of the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. So in the prophet Joel in the Old Testament says that when the Messiah come, the God would pour out his spirit on all flesh. Okay, so if you are a follower of Christ, the Holy Spirit is dwelling inside of you. Your heart is that temple of the Holy Spirit. And because he is inside of you, he has gifted you and equipped you to serve his kingdom. At the same time, he says to each is given a gift. Okay, so this is did not originate with you. Okay, the thing that makes it a gift instead of a wage is you did nothing to deserve it in the first place. Okay, it's another one of God's many signs of grace. You didn't have to earn this gift. It came about from the giver. And if it came from the giver of God who gives us all these good things, then that means he's the one that gets the glory and the attention for it. Okay, it's not the gifted one. It's the giver who deserves the praise for what's happening. And then he says that a spiritual gift to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And that idea of the manifestation of the Spirit, that is a definition of what a spiritual gift is. It's something that it's a tangible demonstration of God's presence. It's not the Holy Spirit in you gifting you is a tangible demonstration of the presence of God. He is more manifest and visible and able to be seen because you are using your gifts. And your gift is to be done for the common good. Okay, the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And this word common good, he's used a few other times previously when he was rebuking the Corinthians. He said that you may be able to eat meat, but is that really beneficial for everyone? And here he's saying that like by doing some of those things, you weren't benefiting the body. Now he's turning that idea on its head and saying, if you use your gifts, you are benefiting the body. The gift should be done to build up, to serve other people in order that the church may be more healthy. And then if you skip down to verse 11, he says that all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. Okay, this is not, there's nothing we can do to trick God into giving us gifts. There's nothing we can do to get our resume filled out more so that we think we have more value. These come from God. This is the gift of God. This is from his grace. And it's not about us shining the spotlight on ourselves. It's about our gifts shining the spotlight on the Holy Spirit, on the Spirit of God. So the question then is, if you're wondering if you have what your spiritual gift is or not, it's looking at what you're doing and saying, asking a couple questions. Does me acting in this way, does it glorify myself, or does it manifest the presence of Spirit, the Spirit to someone else? If you're drawing attention to yourself, you're not operating in your spiritual gift. If when you get done doing something, people say, I feel like the Spirit of God was more tangibly present in this place because of you using your gift. That's one way to know that it's a spiritual gift that you have. Another question to ask is, who receives the benefit? Okay, if you doing a certain activity draws attention to yourself and it benefits yourself, then it's probably not a spiritual gift. If the body of Christ is built up, if the common good of the church is furthered, if the Spirit is glorified and the church is stronger because of what you were doing, that's most likely a sign that it was the Holy Spirit working in you, not you serving on your own ability. So with that in mind, I want to skip down ahead to verses 27 through 31. We're doing a little bit of jumping around because, like I said, next week, Steve is going to preach from verse 12 all the way through verse 26, and that's kind of a unit. But verse 27, he picks up some of the same thoughts as verse 11. So he ended verse 11 by saying that the Spirit apportions to each one individually as he wills. And then verses 27 and 28, Paul says, "Now if you are a member of the body of Christ and individually members of it, and God has appointed in his church," and then he lists some spiritual gifts. So this idea of being an individual member who has been appointed certain gifts. Paul's continuing this theme of saying your spiritual gift is where your individuality lives out its interdependence. Okay? Your spiritual gift is where your individuality lives out its interdependence. So let's read verses 27 through 31. "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God who appointed the church, and God has appointed in the church first apostle." I don't have the spiritual gift of reading. Sometimes it's hard to do this. "And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administration, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire the higher gifts, and I will show you still a more excellent way. So that I will show you a more excellent way. That's the famous setup into 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about love. And Paul's going to go on from there to say that if our gifts aren't being fueled by love, then it's not really a spiritual gift we're operating in. But if you go through this, the first thing that stands out at us is we've been saying that the gifts are this beautiful diversity and interdependence with individuality, and that none is more significant than the other. Then we get to this confusing thing where he says that first there's apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then he goes on from there. Paul is not using that first, second, and third to describe things that are more significant or more important. What he's talking about is the order with which a church is started. So when Paul, as an apostle, came to Corinth, he preached the gospel. Then there was prophetic words and the teaching of the word of God that established the church. And then from there, there was further teaching that explained to people what it meant to follow Christ. Okay, and so what he's describing there is not an order of importance. It's a chronological order of how things take place. Because everywhere someone is going to come to faith, that apostles, prophets, and then teachers is the order of how the foundation of the church is laid. And it's only after that foundation is laid that all these other gifts can come into play. Because the rest of the gifts are for strengthening and edifying the church. Those first three gifts are for establishing and getting the church going in the first place. The rest of it comes of how we mature in our faith as followers of Christ. Another thing we see here is the interdependence of all these gifts. Because when he asks these rhetorical questions, are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all speak in tongues? There's something that you can't communicate in the English translation that's really clear in the Greek. That the way he phrases that question means he's expecting a no answer. The answer to all of these questions is no. Not all are apostles. No. Not all are prophets. Can all speak in tongues? No. Can all interpret? No. And for some reason, one of the reasons we're weirded out by this idea of tongues in particular is there's some Christian traditions that say if you are a true follower of Christ, you have to demonstrate that by this gift of tongues. And this verse right here is just a blatant contradiction to that. Not everyone will speak in tongues. Not everyone will have all these same gifts. And the reason that's important, what Paul's getting at here, is saying because we don't all have the same gifts, it means we need each other. Your spiritual gift is where your individuality lives out its interdependence. If you're not using your gift, the body of Christ is going to have that absent in its life. It's going to be handicapped from that. It's kind of made me think when I was studying this week about our daughter Reagan. She just turned 13 this last week, and she is the classic definition of what like a Renaissance woman was. You know, like a Renaissance man was someone who could do a lot of things. She's just really gifted in a lot of ways. She can cook. She can play the piano. She's good at riding horses. She's good at basketball. She's good at Latin. All these different things. And with the problem with being someone like her, who takes after her mother, versus someone like her dad, who's more kind of a narrow focus of things that he might be okay at. The more competent you are in a lot of things, it can train yourself to think you don't need other people. Like, I kind of got this all on my own. If you're a jack of all trades who can do concrete work and framing and do architectural millwork and do flooring and drywall and all those things, you could build a house by yourself and you could begin to think, I don't really need anyone else. What Paul's doing here is saying there is no such thing as a jack-of-all-trades Christian. There's no such thing as a Renaissance Christian who can do everything so well that they don't need anyone else. Okay, we all have gifts, but we all have limitations, and it's those gifts working within our limitations that show our individuality and our interdependence with our spiritual gifts in play. So that the important thing here is that if you are gifted, because we all are, and if you don't use your gifts, it means you are handicapping the body of Christ. The body of Christ will suffer because you're not there to use your gifts. And I think this is a really powerful picture for us as a church that sits around discussion tables, because what we want our people to see is if when you leave church, if you skip church, if you don't show up some Sunday morning, your chair is empty and your perspective at that discussion table is not going to be shared. You are robbing that table of the insight that you would bring to the discussion. In the same way, if you have a gift and you fail to use it, you are robbing the body of a gift that they need in order to thrive. So now what I want to do is I want to go back through this list of gifts, and I want to bring in a few other passages. So There's four different places in the New Testament where either Peter or Paul list different types of spiritual gifts. None of those four lists have the same gifts listed. They're not identical lists. If you put them all together, we can come up with 20 different types of spiritual gifts. But those lists are not exhaustive. They're an example. They're not a complete list. So even though the 20 things I'm going to read, the fact that they don't ever use the same lists in these different passages means that no single list is meant to say everything that could be said about gifts. It's possible. It's highly likely that there are other gifts that the Spirit has equipped us with that would not be listed in this. But this is a great biblical way to start. So I'm going to go through each gift. There's 20 of them. I'm going to try to do it quickly for the sake of time. We're going to talk about what the gift is, why the church needs it, and what happens if that gift fails to be used in the church, how the body is robbed if people fail to use that gift. So the first gift is the spiritual gift of wisdom. And so wisdom is the Spirit-empowered ability to give guidance based on biblical truth. Okay, it's the Spirit-empowered ability to give guidance based on biblical truth. And so the reason the church needs that is because we need to know how to apply truth to our decision-making process. If we don't have the gift of wisdom in play in our church, it means we have this wealth of resources of what it means to be the distinct people of God that's not going to be demonstrated in how we make decisions. Okay, the second gift is the gift of knowledge. That is the Spirit-empowered ability to understand biblical truth. Okay, so some people, if you come from a Pentecostal tradition, they try to say that the gift of knowledge is like an insight into a situation that no one else could know. I don't think that's what this gift of knowledge is, because Paul uses the word knowledge several times in the book of 1 Corinthians, and he's not referring to that. He's referring to the ability of your brain to comprehend what the Bible is saying, what is scriptural truth. I do think the Holy Spirit can equip people with insight and information that would not otherwise be available, and that's more of the gift of prophecy, I think, than the gift of knowledge here. So if we don't have someone with the gift of knowledge in our church, we're going to miss out on the depth of what is the beauty of what scripture is. Okay, someone with the gift of knowledge is able to see a proper understanding of what scripture is. Next is the gift of faith. That is the Spirit-empowered ability to see God working in mundane and extraordinary ways. Okay, and I love this gift because it's not saving faith. Okay, all Christians have faith if when you come to Jesus. You can't be a Christian without faith. But this is the gift of faith that says you can look at a situation and see, even though this seems normal, I believe God is working in this situation. And you're also able to say, this situation seems impossible, but I trust that God can work in this situation. It's the faith that can move mountains, he's going to talk about in chapter 13. And so if you have the gift of faith, you're able to bring encouragement to a church that is discouraged and wondering if God is ever going to work. And so if we don't have someone with the gift of faith using their gift in our church, we're going to fail to see the fact that we should have hope because God is always working in our lives. The next gift is the gift of healing, and that is the Spirit-empowered ability to be the channel through which God heals the sick. Okay, it's not the office of healing. Some people say that there's like, I am a healer. That's not what Paul is saying. And it's actually really clear in the Greek because healing and gift in Greek are both plural. So it's a better translation is gifts of healings. And what we think he's doing there is meaning that every time someone is healed by the Holy Spirit, it's not the same person using their gift. It's a unique miracle every single time that God can use someone to bring healing about through it. And that's very similar to the gift of miracles, which is the Spirit-empowered ability to be the channel through which God shows his power. And so the reason that the church needs people with the gift of healing and the gift of miracles or people to be used as those channels in different occasions is because we need to be reminded that God is not in a little box. We need to be reminded that God has power, that he is able to demonstrate in miraculous ways who he is. And if we fail to use those gifts in our church, what will happen is we'll become a more deistic, intellectually driven, power-deprived church that views our faith as an intellectual thing to believe in rather than a living, embodied thing that the Holy Spirit is still working. The next gift is the gift of apostleship. That is the Spirit-empowered ability to start new churches and bring the gospel to new places. And so, okay, having the gift of being an apostle does not mean you carry the authority of the apostles. So Paul, as an apostle in the New Testament, capital A apostle, when he writes and when he speaks, he's carrying the authority of God. God as Jesus' uniquely commissioned messenger. When someone has the gift of being an apostle, they're able to go to new areas where the gospel hasn't taken root and they're used by God to start new churches. And so we need that gift in play because that's our church's name, right? The Missio Dei. God is on a mission saving people. If we fail to have people with this gift, we'll become stagnant and we'll never go shake the gates of hell like God has called us to. The next gift is that of teaching. That's the Spirit-empowered ability to impart biblical truth. Okay, so the reason the church needs teachers is because this word is a beautiful thing. And if we don't have teachers expositing for us what the Bible is, we're going to miss out on the feast of God's word and all the beauty and depth of what it is. The next gift is the gift of helps or service, and that is the Spirit-empowered ability to come alongside others, lifting their burdens. And the reason we need people with the gifts of helps and service is because we are all burdened. If we don't have people with this gift of service, our burdens will bury us. We will be crushed under them. But this spiritual gift alleviates burdens from people. The next gift is that of administration. And that is the Spirit-empowered ability to know what to do or what direction to lead. So we had the translation is probably a confusing one because administration, we think of like clerical works and administrative tasks like filing paperwork and things like that. The Greek word that we're getting this word administration from is only used to describe the captain of a ship. It's the helmsman who steers the course, who knows this is the best route to go and to go that direction. So this gift is more to do with knowing what direction to lead and what decisions to make. And the reason that's important is there's a lot of different things we could do as a church. But if we don't have someone with the gift of administration to say this is the best route to go, we can either make some bad decisions that will hurt people, or we won't be as effective as we would be if someone was using this gift. I need to keep going fast. I wish we could slow down and talk about all of these, but we're about halfway there. Next is the gift of evangelism. That is the Spirit-empowered ability to see non-Christians come to faith. So we're all called, and 2 Timothy talks about doing the work of an evangelist. We're all called to do the work of evangelism, but some people are uniquely gifted with the power of the Spirit to see people converted and come to faith. And so if we don't have people using their gift of evangelism, what's going to happen is we're going to be a family-centric church where all of our baptisms are kids who were born in Christian homes and grow up in Christian homes. And that's a great thing. We want to baptize our kids, but we also want to see people far from Jesus come to faith in Jesus. The next gift is that of shepherding or pastoring. The word pastor means shepherd. That's the Spirit-empowered ability to help, care for, and invest in God's people. So Jesus is the good shepherd, but he has called under shepherds or pastors and shepherds to care for God's flock. Because without shepherds, either the wolves come in and devour his flock or the sheep wander off and they're not cared for properly. The next is the gift of encouragement. That is the Spirit-empowered ability to strengthen the discouraged. Okay, so being discouraged zaps us of the drive for our faith more than anything else. And so without someone using the gift of encouragement, we'll either drift towards cowardice or we'll drift towards complacency. We'll be passive. We won't have the courage poured into us that we need. The next is the gift of generosity. That's the Spirit-empowered ability to meet needs. So in every church that has ever existed, there are needs that exist. And unless someone is using their gift of generosity, those needs will go unmet. Next, leadership. So that's the Spirit-empowered ability to mobilize people for a cause. So administration is like, this is the direction we need to go. Leadership is saying, I can get people on board with that direction and we can all go that way together. And so we need that gift because there's hills that need to be taken. There's battles that need to be fought and won, and we need people on the side of seeing the kingdom advance. Without that, we become stagnant as a church. Next is the gift of mercy. That's the Spirit-empowered ability of coming alongside hurting people, very close to the gift of encouragement. And so that's important because it models the compassion of Christ. When Christ sees our brokenness, he comes for us as our good shepherd. And if we don't have someone with the gift of mercy, those in our midst who are weeping will weep alone. Okay, we're called to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice. Next is the gift of hospitality. This is the Spirit-empowered ability to welcome and love strangers. Okay, and it's specifically directed at those that you don't know. It's stranger love. Okay, it's not Chip and Joanna Gaines, I made my house look so awesome that I can't wait to host and entertain people. Hospitality is welcoming people who aren't yet connected to the body of Christ. And without that gift in operation, our church will become cold and distant and unloving with how we interact. The next four, the last four, are all very similar and related, and Paul will use all of chapter 14 to describe what these gifts are in more depth. So I'm going to go through here a little bit quicker, and then we'll discuss that in more depth in chapter 14 in a few weeks, which is code for that gives me more time to figure out what the heck I think Paul's saying here. So, the gift of tongues is the spirit-empowered ability to speak to God in unlearned human languages. Okay, and that's, I think, unlearned human languages, I think, is the best understanding of that, but we'll talk about more in a few weeks. Interpretation is related to tongues. That's the spirit-empowered ability to translate the gift of tongues for corporate worship. Those two always go together. The next is prophecy, the spirit-empowered ability to impart truth from God in specific situations. Okay, and the prophetic gift and imparting truth from God does not mean that it's on par with Scripture. It's at a different level of authority. But then related to prophecy is the gift of distinguishing between spirits, or the gift of discernment. And that is only tied to prophecy. It's not just saying, I can tell if there's a weird vibe in the room or something. That's not discernment. What discernment is saying, it's the spirit-empowered ability to evaluate the origin and authenticity of a prophetic message. When someone says, this is a word from the Lord, it's someone with a gift of discernment that's able to say, yes, that's from the Lord, or that's a false prophecy that's not from Jesus. So with those, I think those last four, it's really cool to see the interdependence of those. That's like tongues and translation go together, or interpretation go together. Prophecy and discernment go together. And that models that same idea that your spiritual gift is where your individuality lives out its interdependence. Another thing to see is how close a lot of these are to each other. Like the line between mercy and encouragement and compassion is very narrow, and it's hard to tell sometimes. I think it's intentional because God is using all of those things, maybe with a little unique flair, but ultimately there's a blurry line between how those are used. So for example, last week I was feeling really discouraged before I went up to preach, and Kelly had a really encouraging word for me, and I'm like, I don't know whether that was her using a gift of encouragement, a gift of compassion, whether it was wisdom and how it applied scriptural truth, or whether it was a prophetic word, or whether it was something that was a gift of faith. Whatever it was, though, the result was I was better able to serve the body of Christ, and I was more able to see the Spirit manifest with me because of what she said. And that's the end goal, remember? Is it not that it draws attention to yourself, but that it manifests the Spirit in a tangible ways for the good of the body. So what I want to end with here this morning, because I already went longer than I planned on, is the idea of, we all want to know, how do you figure out your gift, right? Like if we all are gifted in a certain way, we naturally have this follow-up question of how do I know whether it's a spiritual gift or not? And I think we have to go back to our point of conversion and say that's the starting point. And it's only after we went from being a pagan to being a follower of Christ that we're able to see what a spiritual gift is, because it's not a natural ability, right? If you are born with the ability to do something, if you're just naturally good at it, that's not a spiritual gift, because Paul says these come from the Spirit. You don't have the Spirit before you're a follower of Christ. But I do think what we can see is that once you come to Christ and the Holy Spirit enlivens your heart, you can say your gift is most likely something that you are passionate about, and it's a new passion that came to you after you came to Christ. It's something that you are able to do. You have the ability. You're good at it, but you are good at it after coming to Christ. You may have been able to do this before, but now that you have come to Christ, it's like there's a whole new wind in your sails. There's a whole new power driving behind what it is that you're doing. And the last thing I think you need to see is that it has been affirmed by the church. It's not just you saying, I know I'm really good at this. You'll end up like that American Idol contestant. It's something saying, I'm passionate about this, I'm good at it, and other people have called out this gift in me. And this is where we come in as the body of Christ, as the church, is we need to be way more creative. We need to be way more informed, right? Like Paul said, not uninformed, but informed of what makes up a spiritual gift. And the reason I know this is the case is because part of being an elder is when someone goes through the partnership class that Kelly had announced a little bit ago, a part of that is sitting down with the people and discussing with them their conversion, their testimony, those kinds of things, but also asking them if they know what their spiritual gift is. And here's how I know how uncreative we are as Christians. The most common answer I hear from men is they have the gift of teaching. The most common answer I hear from women is that they have the gift of hospitality. Now, that may be the case, but statistically speaking, I think there's a lot more other gifts that have not been utilized, because I think we just see, oh, she's a nice person. That's nice. We need to do a better job of saying, no, that is the spiritual gift of mercy and encouragement that comes through you. And when you talk to me like that, I see the Spirit manifest in a unique way. Okay, then we think, oh, that guy's got a strong personality. Well, is it a strong personality, or does he have the gift of administration where he's able to see, no, this is the right way to go, and if we don't go this direction, the body is going to be harmed? Or that girl is just really popular. Or is it the gift of leadership that she's able to draw people to a movement for the good of the kingdom? Not spotlighting herself, but spotlighting the good of what the church is. Those are the kinds of things we need to do a better job at. As we do that, we should all expect to grow in our gifts. There's nothing saying that when a gift comes to you, it's fully developed. Okay, so like you have to learn how to work in it. If you may have the gift of mercy, but you need to keep working at what it means to be merciful in a way that points people to Jesus. You may have the gift of teaching, but you need to work at what it means to speak in public and to talk to people about things like that, those kinds of things. And the last thing I want to point out with this is just because you're not gifted in something doesn't mean that you're not called to do it. I have a friend that was a truck driver, and he had a guy who worked for him who told him that he was just not good at washing the truck. And he's like, well, I need you to wash this truck. He's like, I'm not very good at it. He's like, well, you need to wash the truck. And then he came back 10 minutes later, and he's like, this is terrible. You missed a spot right here. And he just kept working. He's like, well, I told you I wasn't very good at it, and just did his crappy job and moved on. And I think that's how a lot of us approach it. It's like, hey, I'm not good at serving in kids, so must not be my spiritual gift. I'm just going to move on. And it's not whether you're good at something or not. It's by doing this, whether you're gifted in it or not, will the Spirit be manifest, and will the church be encouraged and built up? Can the Spirit be manifest in you setting up chairs on a Sunday morning, even if you don't have the gift of helps? Like, yes, that creates a more tangible place for the Spirit to come for God to minister to people. Will the Spirit be manifest when you hold a one-year-old in your lap and sing Jesus Loves Me? Yes, the Spirit is manifest in that, whether or not you are gifted in those things. So your spiritual gift is where your individuality lives out its interdependence. And I went longer than I wanted to this morning, just because I know it's hard on a screen to stay focused with all the chaos and everything going on. But what I wanted to end with this morning as we get ready to take communion is the idea that you do matter to Jesus. It's so easy to look at this gift list and say, well, this one will make me more popular. This one will go unnoticed. That one is really cool. I'll get a blog if I write that one, and I'll have all this attention for myself. This one is just going to be hard and grueling. It's easy to look at all those and think that our value only comes into play if we have valuable gifts in other people's eyes. It's only if we're carried off the field like Rudy on someone else's shoulders that we think our life matters. But what Jesus is doing here, what Paul is doing through the Spirit and his teaching here, is saying that we only have one body. We are the body of Christ. And every single member of this body is significant because every single member of our church has been equipped with the Spirit to serve the body and to manifest the Spirit. So as we go now to communion, as we get ready, I want you to grab your elements, get ready to partake together. And we're going to end with singing a few songs together. But what I want us to do is look at this little cracker, to look at this little bit of juice, and to say, I do struggle to know whether I value. Like, I struggle to know whether I matter to God or not. And at times, if we're honest, we all know we don't matter to the world. In the world's eyes, we've all been told that we don't mean anything, that we have no value. But then when you come to this passage, when we read about what communion is, what we're going to do is we're going to say, you matter to Jesus. You matter so much to Jesus that he was willing to die for you. And if he was willing to die for you in your place for your sin, then we can trust him that he has equipped you with the exact right gift that you need from him to manifest the Spirit and to build up the body of Christ. So I'm gonna say a word of prayer, we'll read a verse, and then we'll partake of the elements together. God, I thank you for the way that this passage does encourage us this morning. I thank you for the fact that it points us to the truth that we all matter, that our lives count for something because you have equipped us with different spiritual gifts. And so as we partake of this cracker, as we're reminded that you came to earth, may it be a demonstration, a tangible demonstration of your presence and your Spirit and your love, that you loved us enough to walk the earth and obey your Father in our place. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And Lord, we confess that the reason we're tempted to listen to the world's declaration of our value or lack of value more than your son's declaration of our value is because we're sinners. We fall short so many times. We're tempted to go after those mute idols who can't speak, who lead us astray, Lord, and that sin needs to be atoned for. And we're grateful that you sent your son to earth, that he died in our place, that when his blood was shed, it fully paid the penalty that our sin deserved. And because of that, we can walk in the freedom that comes from knowing that you have made us whole in your sight. You have made us pure and clean. And because of that, we can trust that our gifts will be used for your glory. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So now we're gonna proclaim his death. We're gonna proclaim his resurrection by worshiping him in song. And as we do, I ask that you would continue to meditate and pray on how has God equipped you to manifest his spirit for the good of his body. Let's worship him in song.